It's been a privilege to be a part of the process of naming those individual people, those people that are going to go on and have children, that will have children and have children, and they'll be a part of somebody's story. They're a part of my story, but they'll be a part of somebody else's story. And so it has been a wonderful thing to consider their names and what they should be called. Now, I say it's been a wonderful thing, but the moment Esther found out she was pregnant, and she always knew that she was pregnant really early on, so we had about 32 weeks of, I'd say a conversation, but it was more of a monologue of Esther saying, well, what about this name? And what about this name? And every kind of moment of time or space that wasn't filled with a noise would be filled with a question. And the question would be something like, well, what about the name Abdullah? Or something like that. Now, I use the name Abdullah because there's nobody here that I know of called Abdullah, and I don't want to offend anyone because my answer was no. But actually, she probably did consider the name Abdullah as well at some point. It was an unending, unceasing conversation or dialogue about names. We had books and books on baby names. Baby names that were traditional, baby names that were new, baby names that are popular here or baby names that are popular there. Just everywhere, all the time, baby names. It got to the point where I didn't know my own name because I was considering other people's names. We didn't know what we were going to have. We never chose to find out what we were going to have. So we had to choose a boy's name and a girl's name. And our children, as is common, they all have middle names. So we had to think about their middle names. Honestly, I know some of you feel my pain. I did a rough calculation this week, and I reckon I spent 8,064 hours listening to baby names. Now, to put that into context, that is approximately 89.6 football games I could have been watching. So I love the names that we chose for our babies, and it is a privilege to have been a part of that process. But names are important, aren't they? Names carry huge significance. Names mean something. In the West, we often choose names according to how they sound or how they feel. But in many parts of the world, as you know, names carry huge significance. You can know about somebody because of their name. It tells a story. I have friends that were missionaries in Kyrgyzstan. Is there anyone here from Kyrgyzstan? Anyone here that's been to Kyrgyzstan? They lived there for 10 years in Kyrgyzstan, and they said that just in the end, the cold was just in their bones. It was absolutely perishing. But they were part of this community for 10 years, so they got to really know and love people. And my friends Chris and Linda were just serving this community faithfully, year in, year out. And there was this couple that were just trying for years to have a baby, and they weren't able to conceive. And then one day Chris and Linda prayed for this couple, and amazingly, they were blessed with pregnancy. And so as they were just, as this couple were getting ready to have this baby, they were considering the name of this baby. And they thought, and I don't know whether it was a custom in that part of the world or whether it's something that you've ever heard people do, but they decided to honor Chris and Linda by naming their baby after Chris and Linda. So they came up with the unique name of Chris Linda. I don't honestly know whether they had a boy or a girl, and I don't suppose it really matters because Chris Linda works for anyone, I suppose. But names are hugely significant, and it was for Chris Linda. If you ever meet Chris Linda, you'll be able to say, I know all about you. The Old Testament, as you know, as many of you know, was written in Hebrew. And Hebrew is a rich language. It's a language that uses many words for one word. For example, the word love. Many of you know this, but the word love, where we have one word, the Hebrews will have four words. And it means there are different types of love, aren't there? There's a different love between a friend than there is between a spouse. And so the Hebrews have a diverse language. It's just like the Eskimos apparently have 50 words for the word snow. But there's a diversity to the Hebrew language. So where we have the one word God, the Hebrews have many. And so over the coming weeks, so we're doing a series that we're launching today on the names of God. And the names of God reveal different things about the character of God. The names of God reveal different facets, if you like, different angles of who God is. It's like having a diamond. If you have a great big diamond, from here it would catch the light and it would sparkle and it would look amazing. But when you get up close to a diamond, you see it is multifaceted. It has many different faces. And that's the beauty of the diamond, isn't it? Because it is three-dimensional. And it has all these different faces, and each face is unique. And each face reveals something special about that diamond. I feel that's what it is like with God. We have this one name, God. But when we look closely and see the Hebrew names, and we see the different facets, and we see the way that they attract the light in different ways, we can learn more about that diamond. And my prayer is that we will learn more about God as we look at the names. But as I was preparing this talk just this week, I was really struck by the privilege that it is that we get to even have this conversation. Isn't it incredible that we can even talk about God? Isn't it incredible that we can even consider the names of God? Well, we can only do that because he first revealed himself to us. We've been singing this morning about creation. You know, there was a time when God was unknown. There was a time when only God existed. And he wasn't known to human beings. And then there was this moment where he stepped over the threshold into humanity. And he revealed himself to us. He revealed himself to humankind. Isn't it amazing that we can consider the names and the character of God? If you come to church week in, week out, then it's easy to take for granted the fact that we know who God is. But consider for a moment just the privilege it is to be able to try and wrap our heads around the names of God and who he is. We can only discuss his names because he has made himself known. Yeah, familiarity breeds contempt, and sometimes we get very comfortable with the fact that we know God, but we know God because he revealed himself to us, because it was his pleasure, his delight to say, this is who I am, and this is what I think of you. But it's not enough just to know about God. You know, the scriptures say that even the demons know about God. And we are called to do much more than that. We are invited to do much more than that. We have the opportunity and the privilege to know the God behind the names. We have the opportunity to understand his character and what he thinks of us and what he thinks of life and what he thinks of the things that are going on. We have the opportunity and the privilege to understand who this omnipotent, omnipresent, all powerful, all knowing God is. We have the opportunity to know him personally. When Esther and I took over the church in end of 2013, we were just petitioning God. That is a loud ringtone. We were petitioning God and asking him, what is it that you want us to fight for? What is it you want us to journey towards as a church? What is the theme or the tune or the beat that you'd have us march towards? And for a long time, God didn't really speak. For a long time, it felt like a long time. We were just wondering, what is it? You know, you see churches, every church has this snappy vision statement and the mission statement. And we felt that we didn't know what it was that he was calling us to. And then one day, just out of the blue, he spoke to us in 2015, a few months into this journey. He said, I want you to know and obey God faithfully, to pursue Jesus passionately, and to contend for the kingdom courageously. And that wasn't from us. It feels like it's too clever to come from us. And it just felt right. It felt Trinitarian, and it felt it just seemed to be right to know and obey God faithfully, to pursue Jesus passionately, and to contend for his kingdom courageously. But the first line is the first line for a reason. You can't pursue Jesus passionately, and you certainly can't contend for his kingdom courageously until you know who God is. Until we know who God is and we obey him faithfully. So the first line is the foundation. We need to know who God is. And names are a great way to get to know somebody, aren't they? It's difficult to love somebody without knowing their name. Do you find that? You don't really feel like you can connect with somebody until you know their name, because their name is significant. And even in the West, where names don't mean so much, they are significant. So knowing someone's name is a great place to start. So today's name, Elohim. This is the first name that God uses. This is the first name that we find in the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. This is the first time the name of God is written in Scripture. Right at the beginning of the book, Elohim. It's one of the most common names for God in the Old Testament. It's used over 2,500 times in the Old Testament. It's used often when the Bible is talking about creation and nature. It's a name that means supremacy, power, strength, mightiness. It's a name that invokes reverence and awe. It's not an intimate name. It's a big name. It's a grand name. It's a huge name. And it's one that's due the utmost respect and honor. Elohim. I remember many years ago, a man called David Pawson coming to speak at Farnham Vineyard, years and years ago. And he's a man of a generation. And he came in and he was very smart. And he had a few things to say about the way that we dress in church and the way we behave in church. And I remember I was probably in my late teens, kind of reacting against what this man was saying. And he started to talk about how God is God Almighty and not God Almighty. Have you heard that term before? And I remember sitting there thinking, this guy doesn't understand grace. This guy doesn't understand the nature and the character of God. Now, David Pawson is a very bright man. And I realized that actually I was really bristling against something. I really was reacting against something. I think David Pawson was absolutely right. So I take back the thoughts I had a number of years ago. I think there's something in our attempt, in our desire to express and articulate a loving, kind, and gracious God, that somehow we lose sight sometimes of the reverence and the awe of God. We sometimes perhaps, maybe I'm just speaking to myself, but do we reduce God down to this friendly, meek, mild, fluffy, puppy type character that is just full of energy and love and delights to see us? Do we sometimes forget just how awesome, how ferocious, how powerful and mighty Elohim is? Do we sometimes forget how majestic, how supreme, how vast God is? I think we might possibly sometimes overlook his awe, his might, his power, his strength. I think sometimes some of the worship music that I hear sounds like songs that are written for a boyfriend or a girlfriend rather than a God, a supreme, uncreated creator. Now, I hope those of you that, well, I hope anyone that gets to speak to me will know that I love the grace of God. My favorite stories are those where the underdog, like the woman at the well in John 4, and the woman that was caught in adultery, and the prodigal son. I love the stories of just undeserved grace. But let's not forget the other side of the coin. That Elohim is a ferocious and mighty God. All powerful. If you read the Bible from cover to cover, you know there are some uncomfortable passages in the Word. There are some difficult stories that we have to wrestle with in the Bible. God is so pure. God is so holy. When he saw the depravity and the evil happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, he went and obliterated that whole town. He wiped it out. He couldn't bear to see the evil and the depravity. He saved just a handful of people, and they were the only ones that were righteous. There are passages that we would rather not there be in the Bible. We gloss over them sometimes. But make no mistake about it, Elohim is a powerful, is an awesome God. I wonder just how big is he in your own mind? How big is Elohim in your own heart, in your own understanding? We can approach God with confidence as sons and daughters because of Jesus, but he is also mighty, holy, and ferocious. One of my favorite quotes, and I've used it a few times, it's so good I can use it again, is from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And this is Susan having a conversation with Mr. Beaver. Mr. Beaver says, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, "I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." I think sometimes we forget that the Bible describes God as a lion. Mighty, ferocious creature. Revelation 5 says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" The Lion of the tribe of Judah. How big is the Lord in your heart and in your mind? Like Susan, I'd be slightly nervous to bump into a lion. I'd hope that we all would. And so it is, our first revelation of God in Holy Scripture is Elohim. Supreme, majestic, mighty, powerful, awesome, unfathomably strong, explosive, fearsome. How big is your understanding of God? When God roared creation into being, I'm quite certain creation did exactly as it was told. I'm quite certain when the Lord roared creation into being, creation knew who was in charge. I can imagine Elohim standing there roaring like a lion and his sound going to the end of the universe and back, and the heavens and the earth falling into order, chaos coming into order, chaos being told exactly where it should go and when and why. I imagine Elohim roaring at the top of his lungs and everyone and everything knowing that he is the Lord Almighty, that he is ferocious and strong, that he is awesome and reverent and massive. Whatever you know about God and his goodness, and stick with us over these next few weeks, we're going to take this all the way up to Easter, and we're going to finish on Easter Day, Easter Sunday, looking at the names of God. Whatever you know about the names of God, know that the first revelation of God was Elohim, and it was mighty. Thankfully and mercifully, God doesn't leave it there. There is a progressive revelation which gets more and more intimate as we go along. But make no mistake that the first mention of God, Elohim, was mighty and powerful, awesome and fearsome. And then as I was researching this talk and just getting excited and caught up in the majesty and the mightiness of who God is, this little curveball came along. Because I discovered that the name Elohim is plural and not singular. The name Elohim speaks not about a polytheistic God, not about more than one God, but about a triune God, a God that reveals itself as the Trinity. The name Elohim speaks of a God that is in community and relationship with itself. Isn't that amazing? Elohim reveals a triune God, one God in three divine persons. Now, I can't articulate this as well as many, as well as most, so I want to use a lengthy passage from Timothy Keller. I've got the words up on the screen. Feel free to read along. You probably can't because it's too small. Or just close your eyes and listen to this. Christianity, alone among the world faiths, teaches that God is triune. The doctrine of the Trinity is that God is one being who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity means that God is, in essence, relational. The Gospel writer John describes the Son as living from all eternity in the bosom of the Father, an ancient metaphor for love and intimacy. Later in John's Gospel, Jesus, the Son, describes the Spirit as living to glorify him. In turn, the Son glorifies the Father, and the Father the Son. This has been going on for all eternity. What does the term glorify mean? To glorify something or someone is to praise, enjoy, and delight in them. When something is useful, you are attracted to it for what it can bring you or do for you. But if it is beautiful, then you enjoy it simply for what it is. Just being in its presence is its own reward. To glorify someone is also to serve or defer to him or her. Instead of sacrificing their interests to make yourself happy, you sacrifice your interests to make them happy. Why? Your ultimate joy is to see them in joy. What does it mean then that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit glorify one another? If we think of it graphically, we could say that self-centeredness is to be stationary, static. In self-centeredness, we demand that others orbit around us. We will do things and give affection to others as long as it helps us meet our personal goals and fulfills us. The inner life of the triune God, however, is utterly different. The life of the Trinity is characterized not by self-centeredness, but by mutually self-giving love. When we delight and serve someone else, we enter into a dynamic orbit around him or her. We center on the interests and desires of the other. That creates a dance, particularly if there are three persons, each of whom moves around the other two. So it is, the Bible tells us, each of the divine persons centers upon the others. None demands that the others revolve around him. Each voluntarily circles the other two, pouring love, delight, and adoration into them. Each person of the Trinity loves, adores, defers to, and rejoices in the others. That creates a dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and love. The early leaders of the Greek church had a word for this, perichoresis. Notice the root of our word choreography within it. It means literally to dance or flow around. So Elohim, I'm just wrapping up now. Elohim is a vast name. It's not intimate. It's massive. One that's due respect and honor. I love the vineyard. I love the expression of Christianity in the vineyard. It just resonates. It feels, I'm at home in the vineyard. I can't wait to go to our National Leaders Conference in a couple of weeks' time and be with like-minded people that express their faith in the same way. But let's not forget the reverence, the honor and respect that the Lord is due. Let's not forget how mighty, how powerful he is. And let's not forget also that he is a triune God. One that dances around itself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why don't we stand? It's our intention every week during this service, during this series, to really be more aware of his presence. And as we speak of the names of God, my question is, do you know him? Because he knows you. Do you know him? And who do you say he is? The invitation this morning would be for anybody here that doesn't yet know him, that hasn't ever bowed down to the lion, that hasn't ever bowed down to the mighty one. The invitation this morning is, you can do that. Now is your time to meet this magnificent God.